Our Lord, we have been considering the dramatic contest between our great champion, the Lord Jesus Christ, and our dread adversary, the devil. As we have learned of Jesus and his power and purity, let us now learn of our enemy's guile and treachery, his deceptiveness, his subtlety, and let us also learn what we must do to recognize the advances that he will make and has already made in our lives, and let us learn the need and the way of turning him back. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we have studied closely the teaching of Scripture of Christ's temptation by the devil, how the Holy Spirit led him into the desert for the express purpose of being tested, of being tempted by the devil. And as we've studied this, our real focus has been on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, his matchless character, his strength, his purity, his wisdom, his grasp of and his love for Scripture. But that's the main focus of the passage. It's about Christ. But when a passage has a main focus, that doesn't mean that it doesn't have other uses and other takeaways. That's frequently, in fact, I'd say usually the case. And here there certainly is a takeaway for us. It's that more that I want to look at, the more that we can learn from this today as we go back over these temptations. In tempting the Lord Jesus, don't you think it's fair to assume that Satan brought his A game, if you want to use that expression of him, that he used the very best tools of his deceptive trade? If he's going to go up against the Son of God and attempt to tempt him, then he's not going to do anything other than his worst, I guess you would say, his best worst, his most worstest. And so what do we learn for ourselves in seeing what Satan's A game is, in seeing what his best approach, his most pointed central approach is? What does that teach us for our own lives? Consider with me then today our wily, our deceptive, our subtle adversary. Remember, the first time he's introduced in Scripture, what does Scripture say? Genesis 3, now the serpent was more crafty, more subtle, more canny than any other being. That's his characteristic. He's deceptive, he's slick, he's sneaky, he's clever, he's wicked. So if you consider this with me earnestly today, you're going to see what advances he's already made in your life, and you will learn how to conquer them. So let's look then. First of all, at his first angle of attack, Roman numeral 1, Satan's first angle of attack in the first temptation of Christ is, you shouldn't put up with this, verses 1 through 4. You shouldn't put up with this. That's what goes in the blank. You shouldn't put up with this. Then Jesus was led up into the desert by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and nights, afterwards he was hungry. And the tempter came up and said to him, if you are the Son of God, say that these stones should become bread. But he in answer said, it has been written, not on bread alone will man live, but instead on every word that goes out through the mouth of God. So let's see this first angle of attack as it was tried on Christ. And just briefly go over this. We'll look at the premise, we'll look at the proposal that Satan brings, then we'll look at God's reality and Christ's response. So the premise of this temptation is quite simply, someone like you shouldn't be in this situation. A person like you, the Son of God, should never be in this situation. It's not right that you should be starving out alone in the desert when you have the ability to do something about it. You shouldn't be in this situation. There's no good reason for you being here. There's no wisdom. There's no goodness. There's no sense behind it. It's something that must be changed. And there's no good reason that God isn't changing it. He should have. He could have, but he's not. You shouldn't put up with this. And you don't have to. You can do something about it. And that's the proposal. The proposal is, you have the power to change the situation. There's something that you can do so that this is no longer the case. There's something that you can do so that you're no longer starving in the desert. You don't have to be. You don't have to be here. So it's simple logic. Your situation's wrong. You have the power to change it. So change it. Well, when you put it that way, it kind of makes sense. If you isolate it, you kind of see the same. And that, by the way, is always the case. You've got to understand this. Satan's temptations always make sense from an angle, but it's that from an angle that is the issue. Because what is the reality? The reality is, Satan implies that Jesus isn't where he should be, that it's a wrong situation. But what's the reality? What do we see back in chapter 3, verse 17? God had just said to Jesus, what? This is my son, the beloved, in whom I'm delighted. So he just expressed his love for Jesus. He just acknowledged Jesus. He just owned Jesus publicly as his own. He delights in Jesus. He loves Jesus. So what happens in Jesus' life? Comes out of the love of God. Comes out of the delight of God. There's no punishment. There's no judgment. There's no distance or disaffection. There's no a failure of his love. God doesn't change like that. He's not fickle. He's not moody, unlike people. No, God is committed. God has put his love on Jesus. That love is still there in chapter 4. In the desert, starving. God still loves him. God still delights in him. What else did we learn? Well, why is he there? The Holy Spirit at his baptism had descended visibly and remained on him. And it was that Holy Spirit that led him out into the desert to be tempted by God. So to Satan's insinuation that where he was wrong, there's no good reason for him to be here, there's no good reason for him to be in this situation, he'd better do something to change it because clearly God has dropped the ball. But we know exactly that that's not the case. We know exactly, and this brings us into the reality, and that's what we're talking about. The reality is that he's right where he should be. He's exactly where he should be. And starving is exactly what he ought to be right now. Fasting is exactly what he ought to be right now. He is right exactly in the center of God's will, and he is under God's care. He's in God's love. He's led by God to this very painful place. So the only should is not the should of you shouldn't put up with this. The should is you should love and trust and obey God. And that's where Jesus goes in his response, isn't it? He, remember, quotes exactly the right verse. I won't repeat our study, but he quotes exactly the right verse from exactly the right setting in a book that most Christians don't read or study. This is where Jesus goes for his defense to Satan. And notice he doesn't deny the importance of bread. What does he say? Not by bread alone. Well, we do need it for physical life, but Jesus says that's not the most important thing. No, man doesn't live by bread alone. Man lives by everything that comes out, every word that comes out through the mouth of God. God is more important than bread. Walking with God, knowing God, walking according to his word is more important than bread and more important than life. So there's our template, if you will, of the first move, the game piece in Satan's A game. What does it teach us then? How do we turn that to us? This is what he did to Satan. Pardon me, this is what Satan did to Christ. So what's he going to do when he turns his gaze on us? Because that's what he does now. Especially Christians remind him of Christ, remind him of God, hates Christ. So he turns his gaze on us, and what's he going to do to us? Well, in each of these cases, I want to look at the pattern first so that you can sort of get the big idea of what this kind of temptation is, what this situation, what this setting is, so you can see the specifics of it, the specific applications of it. So first of all, the pattern to all temptations is found in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. So I'm going to go there briefly just as this sets a template for Satan's bag of tricks. This is what he reaches into. This is where these temptations come from. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. John warns us, do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Why? What's wrong with the world? What are you talking about? You're talking about mountains and seas and sunsets? No, he's not talking about that. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, here's three things. The desires of the flesh. Now, the Greek text is singular, the desire of the flesh. He views it as a complex. So all the root desire of the flesh that comes from our fallen nature, and the desires of the eyes, and again, that's singular, the desire of the eyes, and the pride, the boastful pride of natural life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desire, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So all the things that Satan brings our way come from these basic areas. It come from the, again, what was it? Desire of the flesh, desire of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. This is a pattern for all temptation. This will apply to all of this. It gives us sort of his palette, if you will, that he dips his brush into when he paints his dark portraits. So this is the pattern to all temptation. Now let's look at the pattern of this temptation. What can you lift from what happened to Jesus and what Satan tried with him? Well, so this is a situation where somebody is walking with God as Jesus did. He was there because the Holy Spirit had led him there. He was there in the providence of God. He was there in the guidance of God. So here is a Christian who is walking with God, obeying God to the best of his knowledge and ability, and this Christian life leads him into a very painful situation, a situation that genuinely causes him distress, genuinely causes him grief, genuinely causes him or her, of course, suffering. And you look at the situation itself, and there's nothing good in the situation. What's good about starving to death? There's nothing good about that. What's good about being alone and forsaken in the desert? Well, there's nothing good about that in itself. So there's nothing good in the situation, about the situation, and as you look at this painful situation that you're experiencing, you don't see God moving in it in any way. You don't see God's kind hand. You don't see God's providences. You don't see his overruling or his blessing. You just know pain. You just know the grinding despair of suffering, day after day after day. Though you've been walking with God, your reality is pain. Suffering. So you realize that actually you could do something about it. You could do something to change the situation. You have the power. You have the ability. There's a change that you could make, and it would change the situation. Now, this change may not pass biblical muster. In Jesus' case, God had led him there and wanted him to fast. And in our cases, now, the change we make just may not exactly be biblical, but that's not what we're thinking about right now. What are we thinking about? Stop the pain. Stop the suffering. Change the situation that evidently God is not showing any interest in changing for us. Because as we look at it and we look at the suffering that we're undergoing, the real feeling that we have is someone like you shouldn't suffer like this. Someone like you shouldn't put up with this. Does that sound familiar? It's very much the same sort of thing. That's the pattern. The pattern is, walking with God, we come into great, intractable suffering, don't see God's kind hand or purpose in it, and it occurs to us, yeah, you could do something to change the situation. Quickly. You could make a big change, and then this suffering would stop. God doesn't seem to want to do it, but you can do it. You can do it. Why not do it, person like you? What's the particulars? Some examples, for instance. Well, a lot of us are married, so let's go into that. That's a rich field for illustrations. And even if you're not married, you get the sense of these illustrations. So you're in a marriage, and you're trying to be a good Christian wife. You're trying to be a good Christian husband. You're trying to walk according to the Word of God, but you're having a lot of suffering in your marriage, and it's coming from your spouse, because your spouse is just not doing what he ought to do. Your spouse is just not doing what she ought to do. And it just goes on, and you pray, and you try this, and you try that, and you try to do better, and nothing seems to change. You just experience pain and suffering, and it's driving you to despair. But it suddenly occurs to you, you could do something to change the situation. So maybe you reach for you don't have to be that good of a Christian wife anymore. You don't have to be that good of a Christian husband. You know, if you just stopped doing this, stopped this affection, stopped this service, stopped this thing that your spouse counts on you to do, you just stop doing it, boy, that'll wake her up. Boy, that'll make him sit up and appreciate me. Boy, that will make him maybe think about treating me, make her think about treating me the way she ought to, the way he ought to. If suddenly I'm just not doing this thing that she's grown accustomed to me doing faithfully, and I can just stop doing that, and boy, that's going to hurt. That's going to give just a little bit of the pain that I'm experiencing, and maybe wake that person up. That'll show him. That'll make a change. You know, because I really shouldn't put up with this. Oh, wait a minute. Where do we hear that one before? Or another example, same situation, though the suffering and the pain and the miseries go on, and let's say that they're serious, like starving to death is serious. Let's say they're serious, and I realize, you know, in my society, nobody would even notice if I just walked out of this situation. Now, let me say something, just interject something while I have your attention, I trust. I'm going to be talking about some pretty adult things, and I know that we're not all over the age of 21 here, so when I get into really adult things, I'm probably going to speak in a subtle way, so listen hard, so that hopefully it'll sail over little tiny heads with big ears. So here's one of those, that I realized that in my society, nobody even noticed if I just walked out of this situation, if I just said enough. No, it's not one of the biblical grounds for doing this, but you know what? I've suffered enough, and a person like me shouldn't have to put up with this. So I'll just walk out, and that will change the situation. I can do that. There's nobody stopping me from doing that. I'll just do that. I'll just walk out on it, and that'll change the situation right away. Or let's come up with another illustration, since we're just giving illustrations and not solutions. Life has become painful. Life has just become painful. I get up, and I'm not happy that I've opened my eyes on another day. I look out on my day, and I'm not excited about it. And I get to the day, the end of the day, and I think, yep, there goes another one. And I'm not happy to have been here for it, and I'd just as soon not be here for another one. Because frankly, it's just gotten to be that discouraging. And it's gotten to be that hopeless. Whether I'm 10, 20, 30, 50, 60, 70, whatever hope I maybe once had is gone, has been ground out from me. And I don't look with hope or delight at the future. And I don't look with hope or delight at the present. And God doesn't seem to be interested in changing what causes me so much pain, outside or inside. He seems distant. He seems uninterested. I don't feel comforted. I don't feel joy. I don't feel encouragement. There's nothing I can do about it. And then it occurs to me, yeah, there is something I could do about it. I could make it stop. I could just check out. And you say to yourself, Christians never think that way. And I say to you, it must be lovely to be so naive. Christians certainly do think that way. So, a solution is at hand. I can make it stop. I can change it. You think this doesn't come from Satan? What does Jesus say that Satan is? He is a murderer. No, he's a murderer. He's a murderer. So death is one of his tools. Because after all, I look at all of this that I'm suffering and that I'm going through, and I think, someone like you should not put up with this. And you don't have to. Well, what would be a Christ-like response to any of these? Let's go to the pattern in James chapter 4, verses 6 through 10, just right next to 1 John. Now, take this as a pattern. Very tempted to spend a long time on this, but we can't do that. James 4, 6 through 10. James says in verse 6, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore. Now, notice that therefore. So, submission is humility in action. Submission is where I put myself consciously under God's authority. Now you say, but I'm already under God's authority. Okay, then why does James say this? If there's nothing for me to do, why does he say it? And he's talking about my attitude. He's talking about my volition. He's talking about me personally, consciously putting myself under God's authority. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Now notice, no conjunction. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. I'm going to come back to this. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. And here it is again. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. So there's the inclusio. It starts it and finishes it. Humble yourselves, humble yourselves. And in between, I just want to take this sandwich here in verses 6 and 7. That's going to be my focus. In verse 6 through 8, he gives grace to the humble, and then showing us how to put that into effect, he says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, draw near to God. Now I see a sandwich there. Submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, draw near to God. Resist the devil how? Resist him doing what? Well, he doesn't say expressly, so I take it the first and the next. What Satan wants me to do is not submit myself to God. Don't you recognize that in what we've learned about him? This is what he doesn't want. Do not humble yourself. You should not have to put up with this. So don't submit to this. Don't accept his will. Don't accept his providence or his word. Rebel against it. And the way I resist him is I submit to God. And Satan's desire is to part us from God. What does he say about Job? God says, Job worships me. And what does Satan say? He only loves you because you pay him to. He just can't see anyone would ever love God. He doesn't. So what does he want us to do? Not love God. Not draw near to God, not be close to God. So his desire is to pull us away, cause us to rebel, and cause us to go our own way. And what's the answer? What does it mean to resist him? Well, not just to resist him, it means to submit to God humbly and draw near to God, and the rest of what he says in this section. So as I showed you a pattern for temptation in 1 John 2, I show you a pattern for resistance here in James 4. See, they both tell us what Satan wants to engender. If God calls us to pride and submission and drawing close, then Satan wants to engender, if God calls us to humility, submission, and drawing close, then Satan wants to engender pride, rebellion, and apostasy, walking away. And the way I resist him is by doing what God calls me to do, not what he calls me to do. So, let's talk about the Christ-like response to these temptations then. First of all, if you're going to respond, you really need to know your Bible. Did we learn that from Jesus? You really need to know and understand your Bible. Which part, you say, Pastor? And I say, the Bible part. That's the part you need to know. There's no part that's not essential, or else he wouldn't have inspired it. So you need to know and understand your Bible. This is the key, and Satan knows it. He's gone there from the start. If he can get rid of that, then we've lost our connection to God. So he knows that's the key. He doesn't want us to have any part. Jesus' parable of the sower, right? And what's the first soil? It's the rocky soil. The birds come and peck the seed away. What do they represent? Satan coming and stealing the word away. That's his first go-to. Don't have anything to do with the Bible. So what's the first thing we ought to do? Have a lot to do with the Bible. If that's what he doesn't want us to do, then that's the very thing I want to do. So that's first. Secondly, get the smell that ties all my examples together. And what is that smell? Bitter, injured pride. Now, I don't speak without sympathy of these situations. If you know me, you know that. I trust. I'm not without sympathy. But I am, I do speak sadly from experience of this sort of thing. Injured, wounded, bitter pride. That's what these all have in common. A person like you. Well, I'll tell you what, a person like me should be in hell forever and ever, suffering hopelessly for my sins. That's where a person like me should be. Anyone here like that? So if I'm suffering less than that, where's my grounds for complaint? But you see, this is Satan's thing, wounded, resentful, self-pitying pride. This is what gives his toehold. What do we see in Ephesians 4, 25 and 26 when we studied that? What does Paul say? 26 and 27. He says, don't let the sun set on your anger or give place to the devil. Because my harboring bitterness and resentment and self-pity, like I keep saying, that just smells like home cooking to him. That's a welcome mat to him. He loves that because that's his thing. He feels very sorry, wounded, and injured in his own pride, and he wants to engender that in us. So get the smell of that wounded pride and that sense of entitlement and that clinging to bitterness and resentment. Thirdly, and this is big, it lies within your power, yes, to change the situation. It does. A person could do all of those things that I said, but does it lie within God's will to do any of those things? The answer is no. Is it according to his word? The answer is no. Is it Christ-like to act out of despair, unbelief, bitterness, resentment? Is that Christ-like? The answer is no. So ask that question. And fourthly, always ask yourself when you're tempted, what am I leaving out? Because that's what Satan does. He tells some truth, but boy, it's the part that he leaves out that'll kill you. Seriously, it's the part that he'll leave out that will kill you. What does Jesus say in John 8:44? He's a liar from the beginning, and in fact, he's the father of lies. So, but the most effective lie has a little bit of truth in it, like the best hook has a nice, plump, juicy worm on it, but it's still a hook, and it's still a lie. Satan always leaves out the most important truth in his temptations. And of course, the biggest truth is God's worth. That's always the biggest truth. That's the thing that he missed in Job. Well, he didn't miss, he turned away from. Did Job love God because God paid him to? Well, no. Is God worthy of love? Well, yes, actually he is. And so that's what he doesn't want us to think about, God's worth. So ask yourself, what do you really need? Well, of course you want these other things. You want your spouse to treat you well. There's nothing wrong with that. Your spouse ought to treat you well. I agree with you. You want a life that's hopeful and rewarding and where you're excited about your future. That's a perfectly decent thing to want. You want to feel happy, you want to feel good, and there's no sin in wanting those things. But I didn't ask that question, did I? I asked, what do you really need? What do you really need? Well, you need your sins forgiven. You need to be reconciled with God. You need to have a relationship with God on His terms. You need to be on God's good side. You need those things. If you're in Christ, do you have those things? Yes, you do. Here's the question. What value do you put on them relative to the pain that you're feeling in this situation? Is the pain greater than the worth of forgiveness and having a relationship in the love of God? So identify what you really need. Ask yourself, has God met those needs? Well, what does His word say? And if the truth is that I value something more than what God has done for me and who God is, then what am I? I'm an idolater. Because what matters most to me is this thing, being treated as I feel I should be, being given what I feel I should be given. That's the most important thing to me, not God, not the glory of God, not the knowledge of God. So I remember and I apply James 4 in this situation. I submit myself to God humbly, and I draw near to God, and I repent of my sins, and so doing, I resist the devil and look to him to flee from me, as James 4 calls me to do. And of course, if I need help doing that, then I should reach out and get help doing that by all means. If it's being difficult putting the Bible together with that situation, then get help. Don't just suffer. Don't just sin. Get help. Secondly, we turn from you shouldn't have to put up with this to the second angle. The second angle of attack is take a leap of faith. You see that in verses 5 through 7. Take a leap of faith. Then the devil takes him into the holy city, and he stood him on the extremity of the temple, and he says to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it has been written, because his angels he will command concerning you, and upon their hands they will lift you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, again, it has been written, you shall not make trial of the Lord your God. So, tried on Christ, we see Satan's premise and his proposal. His premise is, okay, you won't act for yourself. You're respecting God, but I do notice that God is not acting. You're going to cling to the word of God, and I notice that's not filling your tummy, and that's not putting you in a good situation. So, if you won't act, here's the proposal. Happily, God's made some promises that you can leverage. Some promises that he's made that you can use to make him do what you know he ought to do. Ways you can make God act the way you know he ought to act. And you can get him to do your will, which after all is, like I said, what you ought to be concerned about, Satan says. So in this situation, there's no way he's going to let his son plunge to his death off the temple. In fact, he's promised, I'll quote scripture since you like scripture so much clearly, there's a promise in Psalm 91 that says he's going to send his angels to catch you so you don't even strike your foot, stub your foot against one of these many rocks around here. So go ahead and go for it. It's biblical. It's biblical. Take a leap of faith. What's the reality? Well, the reality is, at that moment, God did not need to do one more thing than he was doing. At the moment, things were exactly where they were supposed to be. There wasn't one action that God needed to take that he had not taken. And the reality is that Satan quoted scripture, but he quoted it partially, as we saw, and he quoted it in isolation from all the rest of scripture. He knocked a piece of glass out of a stained glass window and held up a gem, when it was really something that belonged in a larger setting, and he misrepresented it, and what he was suggesting was not a better way. The Bible's verses are about how God cares for us when we walk in his ways. They're not about how to get God to walk in our ways, but that's the way that Satan was using these verses, how to make God walk my way. So, that's the reality and the response that Jesus gives. He says, again, because he's going to bring the part of Scripture out that Satan conveniently overlooked, the part that he dropped out. And so, again, Jesus turns to that book that most Christians don't read and quotes another perfect passage out of it to the effect that you don't put God to the test. God's not your pupil. He's not in your defendant's box for you to prosecute and to put him on trial and to make him do your wishes. So no, in fact, I won't try to make God do my wishes. So when he turns to us then, what is Satan going? He's not likely to pick us up and put us on top of the White House or whatever, or on top of this building, that would do it, and tell us to jump off of it and trust God to catch us. The pattern is, so you won't sin, but your situation still isn't what you know it should be, so do something that forces change. Don't necessarily sin yourself, but do something that makes change happen. That's something you can quote the Bible about, something you can quote some Bible verses about that will make things get better. Some not normal way of walking in God's ways and using God's means, but something that forces God to back your play and to take action, which is what he's not doing now. So take a leap of faith. How glorious would that be? How cool would that be? So some particulars. You're in a job that's boring. I know that's never happened, but you're in a job that's boring. You don't feel fulfilled. You think that you're meant for greater things. You think that you've got a call on you. You feel called to do greater things. So what do? Well, you quit your job. You walk away from your job. You just quit. And you trust God. You trust God to meet your needs. Maybe you claim Philippians that make your needs known to God and he'll supply your needs. And so that's what you're going to do. You're going to quit your job and trust God. Because Jesus says, this is another scripture, here's two Bible verses. that if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you can tell this mountain to move and it'll move. So that's a little thing to quit my job and trust God to meet my needs and meet my family's needs and meet my children's needs and meet my debtors, my creditors, I should say, their needs. I'll just trust God to do all that. That's the ticket. Or I'll take a leap of faith, see? Or my house. You know, my house is not what I really desire, and it's not what my wife really desires. So what I'll do is I will buy a nice big house and commit myself to that and just trust God to help me pay those bills. And that will make me happy, and it'll make my wife happy, my husband happy, whatever. Or you know what? People have done this for church buildings. This church is old, and it's not meeting our needs anymore. So we'll start a building program, and we'll trust God to meet our needs. We'll trust God to grant us to pay those bills, and quote these same verses and maybe some out of context ones about building the temple in the Old Testament, you know. Go to Hosea or something like that. Haggai, that's a good one. Malachi, those are good ones. We use that about building a church building, you know. We'll make it work. We'll massage it, you know. Nobody will notice. And so we take a leap of faith. Or we're going to a Bible teaching church, but we're tired of it. We're tired week after week of hearing stuff from Scripture that we don't want to do and we don't have any intention of doing. We're tired every week of having our conscience pricked by hearing Scripture that is not the Scripture we want to hear. We want to hear stuff about end times, or we want to hear stuff about, you know, about creation, or we want to hear stuff about the Exodus or archaeology or whatever, whatever. But not these things that keep tweaking the conscience and that would mean that I would have to change my life in ways that I don't want to leave my life. So that's easy to solve. I'll just step out on faith and leave church altogether, because church is too confining anyway, and it's outmoded, and you know, it's creation of man. And so what I'll do is I'll leave church, and after all, the Bible says I'm the temple of the Holy Spirit. So I had somebody say this to me, by the way, as a young Christian. He asked me a trick question. I didn't see where he was going. He said, what's the true church? He asked me, and I'd been a Christian for all of a few months, and I didn't know how to answer it. And he says, you are. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. You're the real church. That's why he didn't go to church, see? So that's in the Bible. It is a Bible verse. So I just leave church because I'm the temple of the Holy Spirit. And that way, besides, I don't need church anyway. Or maybe I don't leave church all the way. I just start my own study or my own group. That's what Harold Camping did. We talked about him in Sunday school. You remember he was in a church, and the church told him to stop teaching what he was teaching. And, of course, he humbled himself and accepted instruction and repented and rethanked. No, he didn't do any of those things, right? He didn't do any of those things. What did he do? He said, fine, he left the church. If they call him to accountability and they call his wacky doctrine, to stop teaching his wacky doctrine, well, he could humble himself and accept that correction, or he could just leave. And so he just left. And then he said, church is not even valid anymore. There is no true church anymore. And so he just had studies. And so you have your own study. No pastoral accountability. No pastoral oversight. Nobody looking over what you teach. You teach whatever you want. Why? Well, because the Bible says you're a priest, right? And the Bible says that where two or three gathered in his name, there he is in the midst. There you go. That means you don't need church, right? You just lift that right out of the Bible and forget all the rest of the Bible that you all know if you've been here for 6-7 years hearing the Bible. And you just lift that out and there you go. Step out on faith. What do all these have in common? These all have in common that things aren't going the way you think they should. Things aren't going the way that you would like them to go. They aren't where you think. So you leave off walking God's ways that His Word tells you to. If anyone is not willing to eat, let him not. Sorry, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat, and so forth and so on. To each of these examples I have given you, but you leave off walking God's ways, you strike out on some self-chosen path, and you call on God to foot the bill for it, to back your play. You jump off the temple and trust Him to catch you. You take a leap of faith. If you considered the whole Bible, you wouldn't do that. You wouldn't do that thing. But that's the temptation. So Christ-like wisdom, well, first of all, you have to really know your Bible. You have to know all the Bible to know the whole Bible setting of this verse that you're trying to use for your path. And you have to remember that Satan disguises himself as a what? Slavering, dripping, pustulent monster? as an angel of light. Because that is more appealing and that is more beguiling, and that's his game. So the question is not, what can I do to force God to do my will and make more things be my way? The question is, what does God say in his word is his will for me to do so that I can, what's it? Humble myself, submit myself to God, and draw near to him. And by doing that, resist the devil. So we need to look at both biblically. We may need help for this, but it's the same pattern as with the first temptation, leading us to the third temptation, Satan's third angle. His third angle of attack is strike a deal with the devil. Strike a deal with the devil. Verses 8 through 11 is the rest of the story. Again, the devil takes him unto a very high mountain, and he shows him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give to you if you fall and worship me. Then Jesus says to him, go away, Satan, for it has been written, the Lord your God shall you worship, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil leaves him, and look, angels came up and began caring for him. So how did he try this third angle on Christ? His premise is, you know, you really ought to rule. You are a king. You really ought to rule like a king, but you're not doing it right now. In fact, you're starving to death, and you're not doing it, and you're not about to do it. I don't see that the path you're walking is taking you anywhere near this goal. I don't see how it'll ever get there. You shouldn't have to suffer and die to have what's your right. You shouldn't have to suffer and die to have your kingly rule, which is yours. So I've got a proposal. I can make this happen. I can make this happen, and no cross, no crown of thorns, no denial, no whipping and beating, no public humiliation and nakedness, none of that. All you have to do, one little thing, take you 30 seconds, and then you'll have what you want. After all, isn't a good end worth going through these means? Isn't it worth doing this? Think of all the good that's going to come of you doing this. And of course, the reality is, yeah, it's true. Christ ought to rule. It's true. It was his right to rule. But only God's way, and only in God's time. Because man shall not live by bread alone, but everything that comes out from the word of God. And it's not our place to put the Lord our God to the test. But in fact, we're to worship the Lord our God only and serve him only. No other gods. So again, Jesus reaches back to that book that most Christians don't read and pulls out a verse that is the perfect verse. You don't worship anyone other. You don't serve anyone other than the Lord your God. That rules out all other means to this good end that you are suggesting. So when he turns to us then, how does Satan bring this into our life? He probably is not going to offer us all the kingdoms of the world if we fall down and worship him, although if he could make that work, he might. But the pattern is that you know where things should be, and either it's not happening or it's not happening fast enough. Either you're not where you ought to be and you're not getting there fast enough, or things aren't where things ought to be. The situation isn't where the situation ought to be, and it doesn't seem to be getting there anytime soon. And suddenly, a shortcut presents itself to get to that good end. The trouble is, the shortcut's kind of iffy. There's issues with the shortcut. It's doable, but is it biblical? But the ends are so good. The results so good. Is this a price worth paying to get those good results? What are some specific? Well, a great job opens up. Better than the job I've got, this thing opens up. It's got some minuses, though. I'd have to attach myself to someone who's not exactly ethical, and he's not known as being exactly ethical. But boy, oh boy, I'd sure be able to give my wife and my family the life that they want, you know, just for that little thing. Or if I took this job, I'd have to start missing a whole lot of church. I mean, maybe altogether. I certainly couldn't serve. I couldn't commit myself to serve. I'd miss most things there. I would miss some things maybe in my family's life. But, you know, I'd be able to give so much to the church. I know the church is strapped. I'd really be able to up my giving to the church that I'm seldom in and don't serve in at all. But I'd be able to write big checks. And my wife would finally have the whatever that she really wants, the kind of house she really wants, the clothes she really wants, the jewelry she really wants. Don't hear me as blaming the wife. This is all the husband talking here in this example. Don't even imagine there's any pressure except coming from within his own heart. This is what he wants to do. It's a good end. He wants to give her what she wants. He wants to give the kids the things that they want. And, of course, I'd get the things I want, too, and that's not bad. They're not evil things, you know. I'm not thinking of buying a bunch of heroin or something like that. I'd buy a really fancy Bible or something like that, maybe with calf skin. That's the ticket. It had calf skin. And or I could buy a calf, you know, whatever. I could do whatever I wanted. It's a really great job, you know. A couple of prices to pay, but boy, oh boy, it sure bring good results. Or some opportunity for activism opens up with an organization or maybe a political office opens up. But of course I know that if I were to go for this office, I'd have to shut up about Jesus. I'd have to come up with a much better answer about gay marriage and about homosexuality, and I couldn't be quite so strident on abortion, but especially that Jesus thing. I'd have to say, I don't know how people go to heaven, but God is loving and stuff like that. Could I do that? See, because if I did that, then I'd be in a position to do so much good. Because we need elected Christians, and I could be that. We need Christian activists or discernment bloggers or whatever, and I could be that person. You know, price to pay here or there, but such a good result. And that's really the key to this. There would be a real compromise, but such good results. Pay this little price, brings so much good. That was Jesus' situation. Would Jesus make a great king? Well, you bet. Just fall down and worship Satan, and it's yours like that. There's the problem. So what is Christ-like wisdom? Well, first of all, what am I going to say? You really got to know your Bible. You really got to know all of it. You got to understand it. You know how to, you got to frame this situation biblically and see it against all the rest of what's in Scripture. You've got to respond to it biblically. Just one or two verses aren't really going to do that for you. And so you've got to ask yourself the questions like, should I sin that grace may abound? Oh, that's actually in the Bible. That's actually in the Bible. If only I could find that, it would be so helpful. And ask ourselves questions like, is it my place to rush God? Is it my place to do evil that good may come? Can I really do God's will by violating God's will? And that's the way to think it through biblically. And then we turn ourselves to James 4 once again. And we humble ourselves before God. And we submit ourselves under his lordship as exercised through his word. And we draw near to God in worship and love. And so doing, we resist the devil. And we say no to these opportunities. There is no greater good than loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And our neighbor as ourself. And this is not that. This is not that. Well, in conclusion, but this is going to be a longer conclusion than some conclusions. I've given you a lot of exhortations, and of course I expect you to remember all of them and do all of them. Who am I kidding? I'd be very grateful if you remembered half of them and did half of them. That would be pretty good. It'd be pretty good for me if I were in your seat as well. But you know what? If you don't even remember half of them, I'm going to boil it all down to two very simple but very direct questions. Are you ready? That's not too much for a conclusion, is it? Two very simple but very direct questions. Do you think that you are better and stronger and smarter than Jesus Christ? Rhetorical question, don't answer out loud. Do you think that you are better, stronger, and smarter than Jesus Christ? And the second question is, do you regularly study the Bible seriously and take advantage of every opportunity the church gives you to grow in your grasp of Scripture. You say, okay, let's come back to the first question. What kind of fool do you think I am? You ask me if I'm better, smarter, and stronger than Jesus. What kind of fool do you think I am? And my answer to you is, kind of depends on your answer to the second question. Is that fair? It's because the second question is the same as the first question, isn't it? Because how did Jesus respond to Satan? Well, he obviously had really studied the Bible. Do you remember? Jesus was not born with the Bible hardwired in him. Jesus was born a human being. And Luke tells us in Luke chapter, in the Gospel of Luke, that he grew in wisdom and favor with God and man. He grew just like a normal human being. He wasn't born knowing how to read. He wasn't born knowing the Bible. He had to learn how to read just like you and I did. He had to be taught Scripture. He had a mama who loved Scripture, who I'm sure told it to him from the breast. And he went to synagogue and learned Scripture. And however he did, he obviously learned it very, very well. What do you think he was in the desert? Do you think he was pulling a wagon full of scrolls? When Satan threw these things out, he said, hang on, I know there's something in here about that. And starts unrolling the scrolls looking for the passage? Or do you think he pulled out his smartphone and said, stay right there. Boop, 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 boop. And brought up the verse, searched the word worship, and came up with the right verse. You think he did that? No, you know he didn't do that. Where did he have Scripture? In his heart. How'd he get it there? Studied, studied, studied. Thought, thought, thought. Memorized, memorized, memorized. He was about the study of the Word of God. That's what the Son of God did. That's what he used in responding to Satan's temptation. And so I ask you again, do you think that you are stronger and better and smarter than Jesus Christ? Is the same thing as asking, do you seriously study Scripture and take advantage of every opportunity the church gives you to grow in your grasp of Scripture? They are the same question. This is how he knew how to respond. He didn't do one thing that isn't available to you or me. Now, as I've said before, if we could look at that story and Satan offered a temptation and Jesus responded by a big kazango of Son of God power and just blasts into smithereens, we'd all go, that's a great story. Obviously, I could never do that, but that's a great story. But instead, is there anything he did that we couldn't do? Is there? Can we quote Scripture? Can we learn and understand Scripture? We're called to. So, maybe you already knew all this. But if you didn't, you do now, don't you? So here's my question. What are you going to do about it? No, wait, I actually have a better question. What are you going to do differently about it? Stand like Jesus did, or fall like Judas did. Stand like Jesus did, or fall like Judas did. Those are the choices. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for our dear Lord Jesus, for how much the word teaches us and how much he teaches us. Father, we pray that you will help us to respond as children of God should, first of all by humbling ourselves and accepting your word as your word, by submitting ourselves to your authority and not walking in rebellion and pride, by drawing nearer to you and not imagining that knowing is worshiping. And so doing, help us to resist the devil. And I pray for my brothers and sisters, all of whom are targets of the tempter's wrath and fury and hatred. All of us have claw marks and scorch burn marks on us from his temptation. I pray for weary, oppressed souls today, that you will give them hope and encouragement and point them to your word. I pray for all of us that you'll grant us by your word to see what it means in our own lives individually, to humble ourselves, to submit to you, to draw near to you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.